I'd like for you to take your Bible and open it up to Matthew 12. We will begin there momentarily, and we will consider from the Word of God the phrase and the meaning of it that Jesus spoke as recorded in Matthew 12, where He said, "Who are my brother?" And then He gave direction as to who He would define as His brother. And that is the title of this teaching today. Who are my brother? It's a question that I have contemplated over the years, and perhaps one you have. Jesus made it pretty simple in His Word, but I think it's an overlooked phrase, who are my brother? And I think it's become more and more important in the world we live in today, with the masses speaking about Christianity and massive caravans and big stadium events and things on television and lots of hoopla. Lots of dog and pony shows. And of course, I am of the mind, as the Word says, that we are to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. That you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, but that you look to the things that are presented to you and you look to find the good in them, not the bad in them. However, I have also considered this over the years because I know people that, you know, they will consider various teachers and what those teachers present, and then they will consider those things based on what I just said. Prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. However, there is a fine line between doing that and having itching ears to heap to yourselves teachers, which it talks about in Timothy. That's not a good thing to do. There's also not a good thing to have multiple centers of reference in one's life. And we want to allow the Bible to speak and allow it to speak authoritatively, not based upon what someone says about it. However, having said that about proving all things and holding fast to that which is good, I don't think the Christian needs to be like the bag lady in Manhattan. Now, if you've never been in Manhattan and never seen a bag lady, maybe you don't know what that is. But what a bag lady does is that's a homeless person who has gotten that title, that appellation of bag lady, based upon her behavior. And of course, men do this too. It's not just bag ladies. I guess there's bag men too, but the term bag lady is a New York term. And what they do is they rifle through the trash to find a morsel of food to eat. And so they prove the trash and only hold fast to that which is good. And I just can't see a Christian doing that with the Word of God. Why put yourself in a position where you must rifle through Trinitarian doctrine, rifle through personal opinion, rifle through all kinds of religiosity to just get a single morsel of truth? If you're going to do that, why not just simply go to the Word of God, go to the Bible, study it, get some research books and look up some of the terms and words in there and see what does it have to say for itself? And so, having said that, I assure you that not everything that I say or do or teach is 100% absolutely correct. I'm human, and therefore I make mistakes. So I'm not setting myself up in contrast to other teachers or other Bible thumpers or anything like that. But just conceptually, I would like for you to consider what I just said in terms of proving all things and holding fast to that which is good. If there is so much noxious, anti-scriptural or unscriptural material surrounding something, why even bother? Why become a Christian bag lady, so to speak? And I wanted to share that with you because I think that is an important topic that is linked to who are my brother. Just because a person talks about Christianity and talks about the Bible and talks about being religious and talks about being loving and all of that does not make it so. Actions speak far louder than words, and a person's actions define them much more greatly than anything they say. And isn't it interesting, isn't it curious, how that those who reject the Bible, who reject the Scriptures, speak of the actions of others as being unchristian. You find this most commonly comes out of religious people, you know, well, that's not Christian, or you're not very Christian. Comes out of atheists, I thought you were Christian. Is that how Christianity is supposed to be? Comes out of agnostics, comes out of everybody but people who believe the Scriptures. Isn't it a curious thing? And so with that in mind, one must consider what the Lord Jesus Christ went through, and we will consider that. But before we do that, I'd like to read you a couple of verses here, three to be exact, that mention false brethren. One is in 2 Corinthians. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it to you. You can stay in Matthew. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, talking about the things that the Apostle Paul went through. In journeyings often, all these challenges he had. In perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. Now, the Apostle Paul was accused of not being an apostle. He was accused of not speaking well. Accusations were always leveled at him. But hey, they were also leveled at the Lord Jesus Christ. There's even a time or two that are recorded in the gospel records of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John where the Pharisees and those other religious leaders of the day talked about Jesus as being possessed with a devil. They did. And I think that that speaks loudly. So if you've ever been accused of your Christian beliefs, or if anybody has, if your actions are based upon the Scripture and somebody says they're not Christian, then don't worry about it, because it's not you that they are leveling their judgments and accusations at. It's the God who authored the Scripture that you're endeavoring to live your life according to. In Galatians chapter 2, again, you don't have to go there. Just you can stay in Matthew, and I'll just read this to you. Again, the Apostle Paul was the individual to receive this revelation because, verse 4, we read, because that of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Why? That they might bring us into bondage. False brethren unawares brought in. And then again, in Jude, you don't have to go there. I just want to read this. This is just a preface to what I'm going to share with you today. Jude chapter 1, verse 4 declares, for there are certain men crept in unawares. You know what that means? It doesn't mean they were in there unawares, you know. It means that they got in sneakily. It was a deceptive thing that nobody even noticed. They were false. False brethren, we read in, or I read to you from Galatians, false brethren that just kind of crept in unawares, and then, of course, Paul talks about having perils because of that. And then Jude, there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying our Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Another rendering of that verse reads this way, for certain men have come among you secretly, marked out before in the holy writings for this evil fate, men without the fear of God, turning his grace into an unclean thing, and false to our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Incidentally, the Greek word pseudadelphos is the word that is translated in the first two verses I read you from Corinthians and Galatians. Pseudadelphos is the word translated false brethren. It's a compound word. You know what it means to be pseudo, right? Plastic, phony, counterfeit, false. And adelphos is the Greek word for brother, adelphi. So the literal definition of that word as used in what we just read would be one who ostensibly or ostentatiously professes to be a Christian but is destitute of Christian knowledge and piety. And I'll repeat what I said earlier. Isn't it curious? Isn't it interesting? How odd that those who reject the scriptures, the holy writings, are the very ones who level those accusations at others. Well, that's not very Christian. You say you're a Christian, but, and then they talk of being loving and so forth. Certainly, denying God's definition of how a Christian is to behave, because that is given to us in the scriptures, or denying God's definition of what it is to be loving. And with that in mind, we go to Matthew chapter 12, and verse 46, and I'd like you to put a marker in there. We may come back, but we may just read the whole thing now, I don't know, but put a marker in there now anyhow. Verse 46, while he, Jesus, yet talked to the people. Now he was teaching. Jesus was teaching. And you can be sure that Jesus Christ taught God's Word. What else would he be teaching? What would he be talking about? If he isn't the center of Christianity, then who is? If what he spoke wasn't the authority and doesn't remain the authority, then who is the authority? And if you can't find out the truth about him in God's Word, where are you going to find it? You're not going to find it on the TV. You're not going to find it on the radio. Certainly not going to read about it in the newspapers. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Now, we read this a couple of weeks ago. I don't remember exactly when, but here it is already, towards the end of September, September 21st, in the 2008 year of our Lord. And we read this, I don't know, a couple of weeks ago, and last week was the 11th of September, which is, as we know, historically, the birth of Jesus Christ, our Lord's birth. And it went by pretty much unnoticed by the world, didn't it? Did it not? Now, we didn't meet on the 11th. We met on the 14th. I guess that was last week. We met on the 14th. And I don't know if I mentioned it here. I don't believe I did, because it was already a foregone conclusion that it came and went. And I know God is not a respecter of dates and times and all of that sort of thing. That's a worldly thing. But again, isn't it curious how nobody even really said much about it? So many other things went on in the world that took precedence and center stage over the birth of Jesus Christ. And then, you know, you get around December, around the 25th, and it's a big deal. But is it really made the big deal that God's Word wants it to be made? And is it actually, is His birth, is God's only begotten Son's birth, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is it recognized in the fashion that is honorable to God? People argue over it, and schools argue over it, and people spend all kinds of money on things they can't afford and go into debt, and big money on toys that children break that day, and, oh, the list is very long, isn't it? Is that really Christianity? Well, it is, according to those who are religious, those who are ungodly, those who are antagonistic, atheistic, and agnostic. It seems that all those who reject the Scripture and are not interested in the Scripture are the first to make accusations regarding whether a person's behavior is Christian or not. So here you have the Lord Himself, His own mom, Mary, His mother, and His brethren. Now, these were His literal brethren. You can check the Greek on it. He did have half-brothers and half-sisters. The Bible is very clear about that. There are giant denominations that deny that and tap dance all around it, but that is the truth. And you know God can't have a half-brother. I mean, come on now. And how could Mary give birth to God? I mean, seriously, can you imagine how ludicrous it sounds to change God's diaper? I'm talking about all the Trinitarianism that surrounds opinions and doctrines regarding the Lord's life. And these people, His actual half-brothers that He grew up with, and His mom, who bore Him, were without desiring to speak to Him. They weren't in there, sitting at His feet to hear the Word. Why? Well, He's the one, Jesus is the one, who said that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. And the people where he was from were offended by him because of his brothers and his sisters. Now, who is this guy? You know, nothing new. Nothing new there. Nothing that's gone by the wayside there. Then one of them said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. Why weren't they in there? What were they doing on the outside looking in? To me, that speaks volumes about where their heads were at. Volumes about it. And you know, it was one of the Lord's brothers, James. He was the one, if you read throughout the records in the book of Acts, he was the one that became the leader at Jerusalem of the other elders in the early Christian church. And he was the one who really got Paul on bad, bad, bad terms with the local law, you know, the Romans. And he was the one who led all those legalistic Judeans into that situation. He was the one who wanted Paul to shave his head and have a vow and so on and so forth. All of these legalistic things that Moses had been given to give to the children of Israel, but had been pretty much done away with in Christ. And he, the Lord's brother, is the one. Of course, he eventually came around. But that just shows you where a man's head can go, doesn't it? Why were they outside? Well, their heads weren't in the right place, obviously, spiritually. But he answered and he said unto him, that told him, Who is my mother and who are my brethren? And there we have again the title to today's teaching. Who are my brethren? And I will answer that question for you right now from the words recorded from Jesus' mouth as found in Matthew. Whosoever, behold my mother and brother, whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. There's the answer. To do the will, not pray about it, do it. And where do you find the will of God? If not in God's Word. If the Scriptures do not have the will of God, how can a man or a woman do the will of God? It's just guesswork, and then it's what you think or what I think. So it stands to reason that, first of all, you've got to have the Word of God and not somebody's opinion about it. You've got to have the Word of God. And so in your study of the Bible, your reading of the Bible, if something doesn't jive for you, then you need to dig in there a little bit and find out what really is he saying. Not what so-and-so says about it, not what I say about it. Not what the right Reverend so-and-so says, but none of that really matters. When we get right down to it, what really matters is what this Word of God has to say. And so each and every one of us are responsible to know what the Word of God is so we can effect the will of God in our lives. So that we can walk in a way that He would have us to walk. And that means that each and every one of us are responsible to search the Scriptures daily, whether these things are so. If you sit in a teaching that I do, or that anyone does, it is up to you to search the Scriptures daily, whether those things are so. If you don't do that, shame on you. And if what I teach from this lectern doesn't agree with that to the best of my limited ability, then shame on me. But if that's what the Word says, then that's what it means. If what I'm saying bears any logic, then you, as a Christian, are obligated to check it out and see if it fits with the Word. If it doesn't, if it's just a pile of stinking garbage, and you got to dig and dig and dig in there to find a morsel, then why bother? Why not go where there's a more plentiful, bountiful fare to eat from, instead of digging through to find something? Oh, look, I found a pizza crust. I mean, when you think of it in a light like that, isn't it ridiculous? So he said, and he pointed at those that were present. And it's a good question. Now, let's look at the events that led up to this particular incident as covered in the immediate context here. And to do that, let's just go back to verse 22. To see what was Jesus doing that day and what led up to this. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And he healed them, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is this not the son of David? How could he do this?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." Imagine that. And Jesus knew their thoughts. How would he know their thoughts? He couldn't read minds. He wasn't God. He's not God. How could he know their thoughts? He's the Son of God. There's only one way he could know their thoughts. Because there's only one that can know your thoughts and does know your thoughts. And that's God Almighty. God knows what we think. We don't have to verbalize it. He hears. He knows. He's the one who tries the reins of the heart. The only way Jesus could have known the thoughts of those Pharisees is if God told him. And they didn't like what he's about to say here, because he said, every kingdom, he said unto them. Now, you know, people want to read these things and try to apply it. He's teaching the multitude. No, he's addressing this to the Pharisees who are accusing him of being possessed. You see that? That makes a big difference in what he's about to say and why he's saying it. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? And if Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me. Now look, I did not say that. I did not write that. That thought did not originate with me. He said that. He that is not with me is against me. So anybody who is not with Jesus the Christ is what? That's it. It's that simple. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth where? Abroad. Wherefore, I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh the word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Now, there's a whole doctrine circulating around that as the unforgivable sin. I don't know if any of you have ever heard it. Blasphemy of the Holy Ghost, the unforgivable sin. But it's really quite simple. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. All sin is wrong. All sin is missing the mark. If you shoot at a target and you miss. From God's perspective, you've missed. Now, men have different degrees of sin. There are certain things you can do to a man that are much more grievous, and so that man, that human or woman, will think that that is a much worse thing you've done. But in the eyes of God, it's a sin. And something as simple as lying is, it's a major deal. You know, so we don't want to do that. It's as major a deal as anything else. And all sin can be forgiven. This is not an unforgivable sin. This is the individuals in question putting themselves in a position where they are turning down forgiveness. How is that? It's real simple. God gave the one and only provision for righteousness in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. The only payment for sin and the consequence of sin is the blood and life of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is the only sacrifice that covers the sin for the entire world once and for all. If a man or a woman rejects that, as the Pharisees were doing here, then there is nothing further that can be done for them. If a person absolutely refuses to accept Jesus as Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead and try by faith to walk in that belief, if that person refuses to do that, there is nothing, absolutely nothing that God Almighty can do. Nothing. Because that individual has, by their own freedom of will, by their own volition, decided to turn down the answer, turn down the provision. And boy, the world is loaded with people like that today. People who think that by their being good, by their actions, that somehow they're going to be redeemed, that they'll be okay because they're a good person. Well, by whose definition are they a good person? The only definition regarding what it means to be a good person that counts is God's. So if a person turns down, rejects God's provision, there is nothing else that can be done. As far as an unforgivable sin and all of that nonsense, no. Either make the tree good, that means you could if you wanted to, and its fruit good, or make the tree corrupt and its fruit corrupt, for the tree is known by its fruit. How do you know what kind of tree it is? Well, if you're me, the only way you know what kind of tree it is, basically, is if it's got fruit on it. I'm not much of a tree guy. I know a few of them out there, but especially when you get the fruit trees, I couldn't tell you one from the other unless it's got fruit. But if it's got apples on it, or peaches on it, or pears on it, well, that's a pear tree. That's a peach tree. That's an apple tree. How do I know? By the fruit. The same thing in a person's life. It's by the fruit. It's by the fruit. And that doesn't mean their emotions. That means what's being produced in their life. What are they doing? What are their actions? What is the result of what they're doing? And you got a choice to make it good or bad. Again, he's talking to the Pharisees. A good man has a good treasure. Oh, let's read verse 34. Generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Now, Jesus said that to them. But wasn't he, that's not very loving. Jesus, that's not very kind. Speak to those men that way. That's what he said. Doesn't your Bible say that? He called them a generation of vipers. How can you, being evil, speak good things? Well, you can't. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. I don't care who you are. Sooner or later, your mouth's going to give you away. It's going to betray you. It is. I talk to people all the time. I don't necessarily say anything about what they said. But I know, don't be afraid to talk to me now. But eventually, they reveal themselves through their words. Eventually, everybody does. What's in their heart comes out. Now, that doesn't mean that everything you say is a product of your heart, because there's a lot of superficial stuff that we all, have in our hearts and speak. But sooner or later, we get to the nitty-gritty of it. That's why if you want to know something about somebody, you shut up and listen if they're talking, and then watch their actions. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You can't bring anything good out of there if there's nothing good that was put in there in the first place. People talk about so-and-so has a good heart. No, so-and-so does not have a good heart unless so-and-so has put good things in his heart. Then his heart will be made good, not before. What makes us good is what we put in our heart. You may love the person, they may be your best friend and buddy and all of that, but if they're not putting good things in their heart, don't say they've got a good heart. Man's heart is essentially evil. It is. You can read about it in the Old Testament, talks about it in a number of places. Who can know the heart? It's deceitful. Above all things, our hearts are deceitful. You know what that means? That means a person thinks they're doing the right thing and they're so wrong, so off. Because there's only one way you can know. It's from God's Word. You can't know of yourself. You knew by yourself or could know of yourself, you wouldn't need God and you wouldn't need a Savior. But we can't, so we do. It's like that cookie jar. Always think of the cookie jar. You like chocolate chip cookies? My father-in-law likes chocolate chip cookies now, right? And Nilla wafers. So he put those in his cookie jar. And that's what he gets out of them. Well, if you don't put them in there, he can't take them out of there. If you put, ho-hos in there, he can't reach in there and take out a chocolate chip cookie or reach in there and take out a Nilla wafer, right? If you want to take the chocolate chip cookie out of the cookie jar, you must first put the chocolate chip cookie into the cookie jar. If you want to speak good things, if you want to have fruit in your life that's good, you must put good things in your heart. And there's only one place you can really get that. And that's from God and His Word. For by thy word shalt thou be justified, and by thy word shalt thou be judged. See, verse 36 says, every idle word that men shall speak, They shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. I did not write that. Everybody wants a pass. Well, we're not going to get a pass. Sorry. Then certain of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And that was the sign they got. He got raised from the dead, which is what happened to Jonah. He got raised from the dead. And the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. The Ninevites were the individuals that Jonah was supposed to go and reprove. The reason Jonah didn't want to go and reprove them was because he thought that they would repent, be delivered, and later become a big problem for Israel. So he bucked God, cost him his life. But God wasn't done with him, raised him from the dead, and he wound up going to Nineveh, and they did. When he spoke, they did repent. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. People today don't want to repent at the preaching of God's word. They want to say, well, that's not Christian. Well, is that loving? Why are you saying that about me? Well, look, if you think the scripture is talking about you, then you are being reproved by your own heart. That's all there is to it. I'm not talking about anybody except I'm preaching the word, teaching the word. And that's what Jonah did. And that's what Jesus did. And that's why he, Jesus, is giving this to the Pharisees who wanted a sign. The queen of the south shall rise up in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here, referring to himself. While the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places seeking rest and findeth none. Then he said, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then he goeth and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they that enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. You know, the principle there in casting that demon or devil spirit out of that individual is that that man need to keep his mind clean and swept. Else, that spirit that was cast out would return with seven more. And the end or latter state of that man will be worse than the first. You see this in people who, they begin to, you know, study the scripture and so forth, and they get a little bit of the word of God, and then they decide, they don't want it. And they got some deliverance, and then the latter state of them is worse than it was before. And I know people like that. I know people that spent time in the word, got some deliverance, walked away from the word, and they destroyed. I can give you names. I'm not going to, but right in this teaching center, you guys here know some of them. Nodding your heads, right? Sure. That's the way it works. The latter end is worse than the first, than it was to begin with. Boy, it's something. You know, it reminds me of that passage where the dog is returned to his vomit and sow is returned to her mire. Now, verse 46. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. And you know what they were saying about him? Oh, he's a nutcase. Come on, you got to come out here and talk to us, Jesus. Well, what do you think they were saying to him? Why did he say this, who are my mother and brethren? Obviously, they weren't there to hear the word. You see, it's the word, the word, the word, the word that must be paramount, because only then can we know what God wants us to know. Only then can we know what God's definition of things is, what God desires of us. We could guess until we're blue in the face, and you know what? We'd be wrong. Look in Hebrews, chapter 2. And you know, you've got to ask yourself, as I have over the years, if the Word of God, Hebrews 2, please, if the Word of God speaks of false brethren, then maybe there must be some. No? Why would he mention it if there aren't any? You know, for decades I never thought much about it. Well, for at least a decade and a half, anyway. I've been thinking about this for the last 15 years or so. What about false brethren? If the word mentions them, then they exist. Otherwise, why would the word mention them? What would be the profit of talking about ungodly men brought in unawares? It's a place that talks about we've eaten with them. They dine with us. Well, I mean, that's like the height of deceitfulness. So they do exist. And so we must ask ourselves the question that defines this teaching today. Who are my brethren? Who are my brethren? Certainly it's not based on flesh and blood. And we've all heard the old saying that blood is thicker than water, isn't it? Blood is thicker than water. But nothing is thicker than the relationship we must have with our God and His Word. Nothing, absolutely nothing must get in between us and God and His Word. And of course our Savior. Verse 5, Hebrews 2. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak, but one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than Elohim, it should read. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he putteth all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. And we're talking about Jesus as well. What God put all things under his feet. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, or than Elohim, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You know, when you read this, you have to understand which relative pronoun is speaking about whom. And if you take your time to read it, you'll see some of the he's and him's are God, and some of the he's and him's are Jesus. For both he that sanctifieth, that would be God, and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren. Imagine that. Why is he not ashamed to call those of us who are saved, those of us who have accepted him as our Lord, those of us who are justified as brethren? Why? Well, let's read a little bit more here. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. My brethren, my brethren. What's he talking about? Not talking about his flesh and blood brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee, and again I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children whom God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That verse simply says that Jesus Christ was all man. That's what it's talking about. That's the simplicity of it. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. That would be spirit. But he took on him the seed of Abraham. That would be flesh and blood. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Look at chapter 11 of Hebrews. Why is he not ashamed? Who are his brethren? Who are our brethren? Hebrews 11, 13. Talking about all these individuals who lived by faith. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned, but they now desire a better country that is heavenly. Wherefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. It's faith. And it's where one puts one's love, one's heart, one's perspective. That's what makes the difference between Jesus not being ashamed to call His brethren and God not being ashamed to be our God. That's why. Faith in what? In the Word of God. Look in Romans 8. Who are my brethren? Those that do the will of God. Those that hear the will of God and do it. Those that keep God's Word and do their best to apply it in their lives. Not that they're perfect. Lord knows none of us are. It's why we needed a Savior. But those of us who have faith in God, those of us who desire His Word above the world, those of us who are willing to put aside our own thoughts, our own desires, our own concepts in favor of God's will, those of us who are ready and willing to admit we're wrong when this Word of God says we are, in Romans chapter 8, in verse 26, likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmity, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because it maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Well, first John talks about what the love of God is. The love of God is to keep His commandment. All things work together for good to them that keep God's commandments. That's when all things work together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Jeremiah, you know, God foreordained us. We're not talking about, you know, destiny and all of this, but He knew the end before the beginning. Look in Jeremiah. He knew our end before our beginning. God knew that you would believe. God knows that. God knows who will and who won't. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and go to the first chapter. He knows way ahead of time who His children are. You know, I've often said that there's two that you can't fool in life. That's God and the devil. You can fool me. Maybe I can fool you. But none of us can fool God or the devil. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests that were in Anath in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, unto the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. Then came the word of the Lord unto me, saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. Before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. A little sidebar here. Apparently, before Jeremiah was formed in the womb, there was some kind of life that God acknowledged there. So much for Roe versus Wade. But isn't it interesting? Before he was formed, God knew him. Well, he knew you before you were formed. Isn't that something? Then said I, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, say not I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatever I command thee thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Anytime you speak His word, don't be afraid of their faces. Then the Lord put his hand and put forth his hand, touched my mouth, and said, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. See, I have this day set thee over the nations, over the kingdoms, to root out, pull down, and destroy, and throw down, to build and to plant. 2 Timothy chapter 2. God knows the end before the beginning, folks. He knows who his true children are. Doesn't matter what people say. Doesn't matter what I say. Doesn't matter what anybody says. Only thing that matters is what God says. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. People can say who they are. He knows. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How's that for a starter? If we name the name of Christ, ought we not to depart from iniquity? Well, what is iniquity? Well, we've got to go to God's Word to find out what iniquity is. Otherwise, we're just going by what men say is iniquity. You know, just look at the political arena today. I mentioned Roe versus Wade. You got one group that thinks that that was a good deal. You got another group that thinks it wasn't. You got pro-life. You got pro-choice. Somebody's got to be a liar. Right? Can't both be right? So how do we know what iniquity is without the Word of God to define it for us? God knows who's His. Doesn't matter what people say. A person who names the name of Christ ought to depart from iniquity. That means that that person, imperfect though they may be, as we all are, must have some kind of a grasp on the Word, must at least try to get into the Word, must be willing at least to believe the Word of God. Not what men say. Well, verse 19, Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor, some to dishonor. That's a lot of Orientalisms there for you. I'm not going to get into the depth of it, but we'll put it into the modern realm for you. In every home, there are vessels that have different tasks. And you use certain vessels for drinking water. Some people use certain vessels for drinking hot beverages, such as tea or coffee. Other vessels, perhaps if they have a special occasion and they toast with a glass of wine or champagne or have guests and serve china, the china vessels would be certainly more honorable or used for a more special purpose than, say, the daily mug that says world's greatest dad on it or something. In the lands and times of the Bible, they too had vessels, and they didn't have plumbing. So some vessels were used for what would be considered higher purposes, whereas other vessels would be used for what is considered lower purposes. Every house had vessels, just like every house today has. And that's why it says, in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but wood and earth. Some to honor and some to dishonor or less honor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, that means you got the option. He, she, shall be a vessel on honor, sanctified and meet, set apart. That's what sanctified means. Proper, appropriate, for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. The Williams Version renders that verse, So if a man will cleanse himself from these things, he will be an instrument for honorable uses, consecrated, useful for the master, and ready for any good service. Then the next verse in King James reads, Flee all so youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Williams renders it, You must keep on fleeing from the evil impulses of youth. And of course, you know, youthful lust has got to have it now, selfish, all that kind of stuff. Flee from the evil impulses of youth. Doesn't mean you got to be a youth. You could be an older person. But ever strive for uprightness, faith, love, and peace in association with those who call upon the Lord with what kind of hearts? Pure hearts. Look in 1 Peter. God knows well ahead of time. He knows all things. He knows the end before the beginning. He knows who our brethren are. We're the only ones that must ferret that out. 1 Peter 1, chapter 2. First Peter 1, chapter 1, verse 2. There's two mistakes. I guess it holds me for 2 weeks. You're allowed one mistake a week. That's two. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. Foreknowledge, see that? And obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be on you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. According to his foreknowledge. Imagine that. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Look also in Ephesians chapter 1. I know you know this verse. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He's chosen us for that purpose. Having predestinated us, foreordained us unto the adoption or sonship of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. And it goes on and on. What a fantastic passage. Look at that. According as he hath chosen us in him, predestinated us, foreordained us. God knew the end before the beginning. He knows who's his. According as he hath chosen us in him before the... It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. You got the point? It doesn't matter what all the agnostics and unbelievers and Bible rejectors have to say about what's Christian and what's not. It matters what God has to say. He's got foreknowledge. He knows the difference. Doesn't matter. Don't let their faces bring you fear. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. But we are required to be holy and blameless. That's up to us. He's made it possible. Now it's up to us to live that way by faith. This word foundation, some people have translated it as overthrow. I do not believe that is correct. The overthrow would be, you know, they would be in reference to Satan trying to usurp God's authority, Garden of Eden, all that stuff. No. I don't believe that's what it says. The word foundation is a Greek word, katabole, which is a compound word. It is also translated as to conceive. Now look, when you have conception, you have a foundation. Again, you might want to consider that in light of Roe versus Wade, but if you have a conception, if a woman conceives, that's a foundation for that offspring, is it not? And that word is and can be translated as conceive, as in the depositing of virile semen in the womb or of the seed of plants and animals. So you could have to lay down a foundation. That's okay. And the word world is the word cosmos. God has chosen us in Christ before he laid down the foundation of the cosmos, people. The cosmos is, it is the world that is ornate, that is decorated, that is, it's cosmos, you get the word cosmetic from it. It's adornment. When a woman uses cosmetics, nowadays some men use cosmetics, the purpose is to make it look nice, right? To make it beautiful. Cosmetics, adornment, that's what it means. He chose you in Christ before he laid down, conceived the foundation of the ornate, the cosmetic world. The world with all of its ornament on it. Isn't that something? He knows, you see. Well, well ahead of time. He knows all things well, well ahead of time. Look at Isaiah chapter 46. Isaiah. This is the 9th and 10th verse of Isaiah 46. You can read more of it when you have a chance. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Too bad none of us can say that, huh? What man is there who can declare the end before the beginning? If people could do that, you probably wouldn't have the financial woes that our country is facing today, or so many, many, many of the other things that people face in life. And many people, you know, don't, of course, we don't have the ability to see the end before the beginning, but sometimes, you know, if we would just listen to what God has to say, we could avoid certain consequences by doing what he says rather than making foolish mistakes, you know, so many that you can make. Life is big that way. Well, I'd like to conclude this teaching, so let's go to Ephesians 4. We'll conclude there. So here we are in the beautiful environment of Alaska, here in beautiful Wasilla, Alaska. Just beautiful. And, of course, Wasilla, Alaska, soon to become a household term. It's just amazing. Already we're into the end of September, rapidly approaching the end of the 2008 year. And God knew the end of this year before he knew the beginning. Who here knew that? None of us. I don't know the end of today. But he does. And he knows who his children are. He knows if you're going to believe or if you're not. He knows if you're trying or if you're not. It's not a question of failing and being imperfect. It's a question of, are you trying? What's in your heart? That's what he looks at. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, we have this whole passage on renewed mind. Therefore I say, I testify in the Lord that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or hardness of their heart, who being past feeling. You know, people do certain things in life, they don't feel pain no more from doing it. That's how come you can see these things in the world that people do, and you ask yourself, "How, my God, how can anybody do that?" Because they've done that sort of thing over a period of time, and it's now they're calloused. Being past feeling, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. If so be you have heard him, and been taught by him that the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conversation, the old man which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And then he covers some, just a few things about that. Not lying, not stealing, getting angry, but not letting the sun go down on your wrath, not giving place to the devil, all of that. And then verse 31, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. How can you follow or imitate is what the text reads. How can you imitate God if you don't know what God would do? And how can you know what God would do if you don't know what his word says? You can't see God. He's spirit. So for us to be imitators of God, we must know his word so we can apply his word in our lives. Be therefore imitators of God as dear or beloved children. You can have a house full of kids, you know, and some of them can be just the best kids and some of them can not be, you know. And you can grow up and you can reject everything that you ever learned in your family. You become the, what do they call it, the black sheep. Right? That's a common term they use, a black sheep. And you could have the greatest family in the world and just not, you know, not live according to the dictates of that family. It's up to us to live according to the dictates of God's family. If we're members of God's family, if we are His children, then let's be dear children, beloved children, loving children, who walk in love as Christ loved us and have given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named once among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Now, I did not write that. But the kingdom of God has to do with inheritance factors. And a person who is an idolater and all those other things we read has no inheritance there. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. You were sometimes darkness, verse 8, but now are you light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. And those of us who are our brethren, walk in the light. And to walk in the light, one must walk in the Word. And to walk in the Word, one must present themselves to the Word. One must put their head into the Word and put the Word into their head. Not opinions, not what people said. Not a morsel of a pizza crust somewhere. You need to get to the greatness of God's Word, and you need to do it on a daily, regular basis. Because if you don't, the adversary will be sure to steal it away from you. So there it is, a little bit about who are my brethren. Thank you, Father, once again, for your love and for the great joy we have to be able to study your Word, and thank you for having called us with that great calling, Father, before you laid the foundation of this cosmos. Thank you for this, and thank you for allowing us the privilege of sharing your Word with others. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.